All right, beloved, we're going to finish tonight our little mini-series on Psalm number 1. Let's please take our Bibles and turn there. Psalm 1, and let's just go ahead and read it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then we're left tonight with verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, just a little bit of a review. We noted that the key word of Psalm 1 is the word blessed, and it serves as a particular pronouncement upon a certain kind of man. In essence, Psalm 1 is teaching that the blessed, the happy man, is the righteous man. The happy man avoids evil influences. He avoids evil doings. He avoids evil attitudes, evil companions, and he delights in God's word. Therefore, God causes him to prosper spiritually on every level. On the other hand, this ungodly guy, he is worth zero. That's what chaff is worth. It has no value whatsoever. His destiny is eternal judgment in verse 5. And then finally, you have an evaluation by God himself in our text for tonight, verse 6. Let me just point out one technical thing about verse 6. It's what's called an ellipsis, and it can be understood with both of the clauses that you see in verse 6. Notice, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and that will be blessed, but he also knows the way of the ungodly, and it's going to perish. That's really the way that the text should be understood. So Psalm 1, but everything that else that it does, it provides a phenomenal introduction to all 150 Psalms. Because it sets before us the three characters that figure most prominently in the Psalms. If you look at the Psalms in the whole, there's only three characters mentioned, right? There's the godly, the ungodly, and God himself. And that's who are the major players in Psalm 1. So Psalm 1 sets the tone for the whole rest of the Psalter. Now let's cast our attention again at verse 6. It says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. We could hardly hope for a more spectacular, a more assuring statement than that at the end of this thing. And there's one word that overhauls all of that opening phrase that is not actually verbatim in the text. It's the word security. Security is a very, very significant word in our English vocabulary, particularly in the times in which we live. It's always been important. We have economic security. We talk about social security. We talk about national security. And I want to talk to you tonight then about eternal security, because that's the most important kind. And it's right, I think, smack in the center of the statement that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Eternal security, what an amazing thing. It's the best security of all. So here's what we're going to do tonight. Since we covered the estate and future of the ungodly last week, I think we'll leave him alone tonight. And we'll just focus on this first part of verse 6, and then we'll be done with the psalm. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Eight amazing English words that give us, I think, one of the most blessed assurances that any believer in any dispensation can have, that God knows me. Principle of eternal security. Eternal security, friends, is arguably the most important doctrine in Christianity. And I don't have time tonight to develop why I would make a statement like that. It just is. It's the most full-orbed doctrine that there is, because it begins with the very essence of salvation. There's a lot of hypocrisy that goes on in Christendom. People that don't even know what salvation is or are very Arminian-oriented or very man-centered in their approach to salvation are really hypocritical when they talk about eternal security, because eternal security lies exclusively with God. It begins with what your fundamental idea of salvation is, you see. But let me talk about this. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Notice he's the subject of that statement. And I want to talk about eternal security tonight from the viewpoint of his attributes, two of his attributes in particular. So let's go ahead and proceed with that. First of all, our security, do you think that that's tied in with God's omnipotence? It absolutely is. Absolutely it is. And the scriptures are full of that kind of idea. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." Safe. That's called security. David said in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." God was all those things to the man David. So where is this omnipotence to be found? It's found in the Almighty. That's the only place it can be found. It's found in the Lord. That means it's not in the United States Army or Marines or Navy or Coast Guard. It's not in those things. It's not in the atomic bomb. It's not in man-made governments, especially not socialist governments. It's not in money. It's not in anything that man can contrive of where strength and security lies. People put their security in those things. They put their security in anything except God. I like to say with Martin Luther, I'm against Lutheranism. I've made myself clear about that. But Luther made some phenomenal statements. He was a tremendous theologian, actually. Do you ever listen to the words of "A mighty fortress is our God"? It's one of the great worded hymns that we have in our hymn book, right? "A bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Then that hymn goes on to say, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." That's right. Luther understood perfectly. "We're not the right man on our side," capital M, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. If he doesn't win the battle, none of us are going to come out ahead. So I agree with Solomon, the wise man. I agree with David, the king. And I reluctantly admit that I agree with Luther, the reformer, because I'm anything but reformed. Our security, friends, is in the Lord. The Lord is omnipotent, and that omnipotence, that power, is actually available to us. The same power that caused Israel to walk on dry land by the crossing of the Red Sea is available to me in my salvation. And we already have adequate proof that the Lord's power is sufficient and absolutely available. So let me just examine three evidences of this power. There's evidence of it in creation, in God's character, and in the grace with which he conducts himself. All right, so let's take those. First of all, his creation glorifies his power. The creation just shouts down, look at the power of God. It's been adequately demonstrated in all the things that he's made. His creative ability of seeing through the telescope, his infinite capacity for intricate detail is seen through the microscope, and his careful workmanship is heard through the stethoscope. Because his creation glorifies his power in so many ways. But let's just consider three things in particular. First of all, what's the stuff out of which he created everything? It's seen in the stuff. What's the stuff? Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So what was God's source material for making anything? His word. That's it. The words that proceeded out of the source of his existence. In fact, the Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:1 for create means literally to make out of nothing. We use fancy Latin terminology, ex nihilo, but that is what it means. To make out of nothing. God spoke the entire universe into existence. Somebody says, I can't possibly believe that. Well, I mean, it's not so fantastic if indeed God is omnipotent, which he absolutely is. Again, in Genesis 1, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. 9 times in that first chapter, it says, God said, just spoke. He just spoke and stuff happened out of nothing, out of no stuff. That was the stuff, his word. And Christ demonstrated the same power really in nearly all the miracles that he ever performed. He calmed the storm in the sea just by talking to the weather. Can you believe it? He raised Lazarus from the dead simply by speaking with the voice of omnipotence. He freed men from the enslavement of demons by ordering the demons with an authoritative voice and power. So we can be extremely confident tonight in the power of God as it's displayed for us in the creation of a universe whose boundaries the telescopes of men have not as yet reached. So now you compare the stuff with which God worked with that spiritual vacuum that men possess tonight in their own lives. Men are depressed all over the world, not just in America, they're depressed all over the world tonight, friends. Depression, because of the mess that they've made out of their life. Because I have no talent. There's some excuse. We can never forget that God is able to take nothing and make something out of nothing. He majors in that. The scriptures are full of examples of that. We know about how God took Moses' simple rod and made that rod more powerful than the scepter of Pharaoh. He took David's slingshot and put to flight all of the armored might that existed in Philistia. He took a little boy's 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed over 5,000 hungry people with it. God is really good at taking the base things of the world, things which are despised, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why would God do that? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. So the stuff is nothing. It's the speaking of a word. And then think about the speed with which God created this universe. In Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. How long did it take God to bring the entire universe that exists today into existence? It took 6 literal 24-hour days. Every time the Hebrew word yom, that's the word day, appears, it's always accompanied by a 24-hour period. Every time. That's called efficiency. That's omnipotent power, which the length of time, the 24-hour periods, exacerbate, actually bring to a greater head. Nothing in the language of Genesis or the context indicates any different. God did the unthinkable, where in the book of Job, the angels were shouting back and forth to one another. The sons of God were proclaiming, look at what God is doing in six literal days. Friends, when we possess any kind of knowledge at all of the vastness of this universe, of the multiplied combinations of elements that have resulted in the millions of different particles and substance that go into the makeup of this thing called the earth and the world in which we live, we have to just do nothing less but stand in awe that God could make all of this in 6 days. That's called omnipotence. I mean, when you consider the length of time it took men to put a man on the moon, you can understand how the intelligence and power of God completely dwarfs the most brilliant mind that exists in the world today. Think of the years of research and study and experimentation that went into landing that first man on the moon. Just think of that. And then add to those years for the building of the machinery, the factories, so that we're able to manufacture the parts for all of the multitudinous equipment that had to be used. Think of the varied materials that went into making all that equipment. The metals, the complicated instruments, the fuels. It took man a whole lot of years, a lot of study, work, decade after decade after decade of failure before he finally succeeded in getting somebody to the moon. And then compare the size of space. Compare the space capsule to the moon and see how great God is. Friends, our capsule of a few tons, I mean, compared to the moon, is pretty significant. God threw into space these celestial bodies so big as to make the moon look in comparison like a ball of yarn. Our little man-made capsule, it revolved in orbit around the moon, but think of the fantastic orbits in which some of God's heavenly bodies revolved on a almost seemingly limitless basis, in perfect cohesion and order, at lightning speed. Saturn revolves around the sun at a mean distance of 886 million miles. And God created this enormous network, this amazingly colossal universe, in six 24-hour periods. He put the whole thing, friends, that's mind-boggling. I know we know that. Isn't it mind-boggling? It took God 144 hours to make everything that is. It's astounding. That helps me to appreciate that my times are in his hands. Very precious thing to know that the God that can work with such mighty forces, with such fantastic speed, is guiding the lives day by day in every circumstances of those that love him. You know what the Lord Jesus said one time? He said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, sometimes if you're like me, you think, you know, my life, I got so many worries and cares that I think I've just exhausted God's patience. I've probably got more problems than he can possibly deal with. That's absolute hair. Don't you ever think that? Do you think that God is somehow going to get tired because we so often cry out to him for help, because we so often ask for his counsel and his opinion? I mean, we ought to be sure that the God that created these mountains and seas and oceans and the one that maintains all of these things, that one is able to secure through the difficulties and dilemmas that sometimes overwhelm us, or that we think is overwhelming us. The stuff of his creation, nothing, just his word. The speed of that creation. And then think of the soundness of it. I mean, if precision work was ever done, it was done by God, and it continues to be done by him as he maintains the universe that he created. I mean, that was God's point that he made with Job, wasn't it? God surely impressed Job with that fact by asking him those questions. I love looking at those questions. Don't you? Job 38. Wonderful chapter to just dwell on for a while. Job, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Those constellations, God put them there. They actually are there. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? More constellations. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof of the earth? Canst thou lift up the voice of the clouds that abundance of water may cover thee? And on he goes with these searing, scorching questions in order to show Job the magnitude of the wisdom and the power of God and the knowledge of God. Think of the soundness of the universe. Think of the thousands and thousands of years of time. Think of the wisdom of God in creating something like the sun at just the perfect distance that it is, so that we don't burn up or freeze up. At just the right temperature, just the right angle to bless the earth and not curse it. Think of the human body and the workmanship and the wisdom incorporated in just those dimensions. You ought to think about that. Every time you hear the words global warming, you ought to get nauseous. Those are satanic words. Those are the words of demons and Christ haters. We take a lot for granted. I mean, you know, just one part of the human body is enough to prove the soundness of the things that God does. I mean, whether you're talking about the eye, that the human hand, the human heart, you can take anything that about you and marvel at God about it. Every part is wondrously made. And yet we use our bodies every day with hardly a thought, you know, as to the fact that we are living testimonies to the creative wisdom and the utter omnipotence of God. I mean, just think about a telephone, right? You think about the marvel of a telephone. I mean, it is quite an invention. Even the original, you know, what hath Alexander Graham Bell wrought? Well, a lot. I mean, the telephone's an impressive thing. You know, just a piece that you speak into. I know our telephones are computers, they're everything today, but just the part that you and the old-fashioned telephones even. Five parts to that one mouthpiece, you know. There's the receiver, the transmitter, the carbon granules, the magnet, and the diaphragm. And you use that phone every day. But you know what's more amazing than these inventions that men have come up with? The human ear that listens to that. That's even way more amazing. The ear that you place the telephone to. The two ears on the sides of our head are the two excellent examples of the power and wisdom of God. And what does God want every man to hear with those ears? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God says in Hebrews 3, verse 7, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Because God made the ear to have a connection with the heart, you see. And God wants us to hear the message of the gospel. He wants us to heed the gospel, to preach the gospel. The same God whose mighty power created our ears and our heart assures us that he has the power to forgive our sins and make us new creations and make our lives worth living, to give us everlasting life, to give us actual, real security in an extremely insecure situation that we all live in. There's people all over America tonight, friends, on the verge of losing their jobs. I tell you, there's security can only be found in God. So, God's creation glorifies his power. Second, his character guarantees it. All right. This father comes into the room where his little son was dying of this incurable disease. And this child, sensing that he wasn't going to get well, he asks his dad, "Daddy, am I going to die?" And the dad looked at his boy and said, Why, son, are you afraid to die?" And the son looked up into his father's face and he said, "Not if God is like you, Dad." Amazing thing. This kid had the kind of father where that life, you know, the kid could feel secure in whatever his concept of God was because he saw how his dad conducted himself. Because the character of God is truth, it is holiness, and so we can count on him to keep his word, concerning our eternality, our eternal safety. He promises eternal life to whoever will receive his son, and that man is truly blessed that has that assurance. And so God's character is a subject all within itself. So I'm just going to mention it in passing, right? Some of his attributes that make this promise of eternal salvation worthy of all of our complete acceptation. He is eternal. He's infinite, immutable, all wise, all righteous. He's holy, faithful, gracious. In fact, Paul, he expressed it the best. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he mentions all these possibilities: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come." And in case I missed anything, no height, no depth, nothing high, nothing low, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's an enduring testimony, friends. It's a wonderful assurance to every real Christian. And God's creation exemplifies that power, the same power that's going to get us to heaven and keep us there. His creation does that. His character guarantees it. And then thirdly, his conduct graces his power. I mean, it's really important for us to believe that never once has God ever abused his omnipotence. I mean, what would you and I do if we were omnipotent? You think there might be some abuse? Never once has God acted contrary to his nature. He has never done anything to cause reproach upon himself. Now, he may allow some pretty strange things to happen to us, you know, as we sojourn in this world, you know, sauntering down the roads of life, but God always has a purpose in those strange things. Because everything works together to the good to us who have given our lives to Christ. That's without exception. You know, you think of the ingredients that go into a cake. The cake is delicious. But how does baking powder taste by itself? I mean, how about a teaspoon of yeast? I mean, is that a treat? You know, not very palatable. Try taking a tablespoon of vanilla extract and see how well they're, or cinnamon. Try to choke that down. Or pop out a raw egg. But you put all that together, man, and out comes this glorious cake. Pretty good deal. So God utilizes his omnipotence to bring all the varied experiences that you and I go through, the challenges we have to meet and face. And he turns all that into something that in every conceivable way has the brand of good branded on it. He knows when sickness is needed. He knows when it's time to bring in some financial troubles. He knows how much prosperity we can safely handle. So he mixes those things together and he sees that we have the necessary heat of his sunshine or the fires of difficulties, and all of it is working to our good. That's what David said in Psalm 76, verse 10. when he says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. William Cooper, they say in England, wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood. He was a tremendous, one of the great poets that I've ever seen, really. I'm not much on poetry, actually, but I browsed through some of Cowper's stuff, and it's wonderful, really wonderful. It actually rhymes. A lot of the poetry doesn't even rhyme today. Cowper says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's very well put. I love that. You know, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that every experience in life had a reason behind it and meaning behind it. And you recall the day when the disciples followed the Lord out of the temple and they walk right by this blind man. And in John 9, we'll get there on Sunday evenings eventually. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you know what? Remember what the Lord's answer was there in John 9? Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So God made the man blind for a purpose, right? And there's a purpose in whatever handicap we may have of any kind or any difficulty. There's a purpose in it. What's the purpose? That the works of God should be made manifest. It's great security in knowing that God never makes a mistake, right? I mean, here comes this thing. We perceive it to be a tragedy. There's got to be something better, something more precious that God wants to give either to us or do through us in that circumstance or because of that circumstance. We have to believe that. Paul testified to God's wisdom in working out of the sometimes inexplicable things that happened to him. You talk about peril. You talk about pain and suffering. Nobody ever suffered like Paul did. Paul says in Philippians, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. That's right. So the blessed man can rest in God's omnipotence. God has the power to do anything. And there's great security in the fact that if he can do all these amazing things, he can surely get me to heaven and keep me there. But then secondly, we have eternal security because of God's omniscience, right? Abraham Lincoln was a brilliant guy, very fascinating guy, actually. He was a lawyer. And Lincoln once said, he was talking about another lawyer, and he knew what lawyers were like. Lincoln wasn't born in a vacuum, you know. He once said about this one guy, he's the biggest liar in Washington. Lincoln said, he reminds me of a fisherman who got a reputation for stretching the truth. He got a pair of scales and insisted on weighing before witnesses every fish that he caught. But one day a doctor borrowed that very scale to weigh a new baby, and the baby weighed 47 pounds. Friends, men can easily be deceived. God knows implicitly, explicitly, always and ever. The God of heaven and earth can never be fooled by a mere man. We think we fool God all the time. It never has happened and never will. It's horrific foolishness for any man to try to pull the wool over the eyes of an all-seeing and all-knowing God. And yet we in our insanity think that we can do that, as if he didn't see. To some extent, we're all counterfeiters. It's a wicked and costly business. You know, think of the vending machine industry alone. brings in billions of dollars every year, just vending machines. You know how many hundreds of thousands of millions of vending machines there are in the world? But what if somebody can get away with putting in slugs, right? You could lose fortunes. In fact, I remember when I was a teenager, we would drive down to the Jersey Shore, and you'd have to drive on the Garden State Parkway, and you'd always have to throw your quarter into the slot, you know, as you drove there. Every like 10, 15 miles, there was a toll, and you threw the quarter into the bucket. And somebody figured out for a while that they could make a slug exactly the same width, diameter of a quarter, and it worked. And I remember they sold these things, 10 for a buck. And you could just get down the whole length of the state of New Jersey by using these slugs, you know. So for a while, before they finally came up with the right equipment, you know, to counteract that. But I mentioned that, friends, because counterfeiting is an enormous topic in the realm of the spiritual. The devil is a deceiver. There's no security in any of his subtle lies. The devil can lie. He can deceive individuals, and he does. He deceives leaders, and he does. He deceives whole nations and gets away with it. But the devil has never deceived God, ever. And people that follow all of the fabrications of the devil, they will fail to deceive God. It doesn't matter that the devil can transform himself into an angel of light. God knows the way of the righteous. And he also knows what ways are not righteous. He knows what people are not righteous. And he can rest in his sure knowledge for many reasons, right? He knows the identity of the righteous. He knows who they are. You know, it's kind of like this the state highway clerk. You know, this guy Olson had a job at the, you know, just sitting in a tourist information booth on the highway, and this lady pulls over. This is in Michigan. This is actually a true story. They got out of Reader's Digest finds out about these things, you know. And this woman stops and she says, where's the nearest gas station? And so the guy says, well, what kind of gas do you want? Because this happened back in the 60s when they had different types of gas, you know, and some stations had unleaded and some didn't. And she said, well, I don't want any gas. I just want information about the state of Michigan. Yeah. I mean, she was talking to the guy that could have given her the information, you know. God knows the identity of the way. And the way to God is a person. They're in Christ who are in the way of life everlasting. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I find that story very amusing, you know. This lady's asking the tourist information clerk to lead her to somebody who can give her tourist information when all the time the guy that can give her the information is standing right in front of her. That's the way people are today. They'll tolerate someone preaching a fake Jesus who does nothing more than bears burdens. You know, he's like a drug for your depression. But they won't take anyone who actually deals with their sin. So Christ knows the identity of the way. He secondly knows the individuals on the way. How many people are in the earth tonight? Are there 7 billion? There was more than 7 billion, right? 8.6. Wow, it's growing. I thought there was only 7. Do you know that God, the Lord Jesus, knows all 8.6 billion people on the earth? He does. He has infinite knowledge to take in every minutest detail of the lives of all 8.6 billion of those people. That just blows my mind. That's beyond comprehension. He doesn't know the people. He knows every hair on every one of those heads. Think about that. That's a blessed thought. That really puts into amazing perspective when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," right? "And they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You got some of the most precious promises on eternal security in passages like that, right? Christ is saying we have eternal life as a gift. He promises that we're never going to perish. He tells us that no other individual or no other power that exists is able to change the eternal relationship that we have with him. He says that his Father is also pledged to keep us forever and forever. And what more security could anybody want? There's nothing he could say that's any greater than that. And then Paul enlarges on that. He says in 2 Timothy 2, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Wow, that's a comfort. This omniscient, omnipotent God knows those that belong to him. That's pretty cool. That's a pretty good deal. So, God knows the identity of these individuals. He knows the individuals themselves, and he knows the involvements along the way. That's why, friends, we don't need to be afraid. And we're living in a time where things can change at any moment. We're at the cusp of financial disaster. I don't know if you realize that or not. We really are. I mean, just today, they passed a three-month extension on the debt ceiling. That doesn't mean it's going to pass again. The whole thing's out of control anyway. We don't have to be afraid of that. We really don't. We don't have to be concerned, ultimately, with the world's political setups. Because nations rise and nations fall at God's behest. Leaders come to power and they go down in disgrace. Personalities roar across the skies of popularity like meteors, and it seems like the world's stability is about to collapse in total universal confusion. And in the midst of all of that, we can be infinitely secure with the knowledge that Christ not only knows about these circumstances, he's organizing them. That's why Paul wrote from prison. He said, 2 Timothy 4, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me." Does that sound like his world was caving in? Right? And then he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, Paul had situations that none of us have even come close to ever experiencing. Paul said, God's going to get me out of every single one of them for his purpose, and then he's going to get me to heaven when he's done with that. Amazing, amazing. Well, that's all the time we have for tonight, friends. Just let me end with this. Who's the object of that opening phrase in verse 6? Who's the object? The Lord knoweth the way of who? The righteous. The righteous. Now, it's not that he doesn't know the way of the ungodly, but it's just that he's already said those folks are going to perish. They're going to face eternal judgment and an everlasting perdition. If God is for us, who can be against us? All right.